Good morning. My name is Scott. I'm one of the pastors here at The Grove, and we have been working our way through the series Broken Silence. We just finished our study in the book of Malachi, which was the last book of the Old Testament, and then we had a blank page that's in most of your Bibles where Malachi ends and the New Testament begins. If you have questions while we're going through these series, please, there's a number up here, 570-483-8024. If you're like nervous to actually just come and talk with me and you think maybe just a text works, then text us. You can either text it or you can email it to info@discoverthegrove.com. All of our pastors have access to those numbers and that email, and we want to be able to interact with you because sometimes people, for whatever reason, have a little bit of a nervous feel to actually come and talk with a pastor. And so, I'd love to just talk with you if you feel that way, but the other is there's another option for you, okay? So here we go. Malachi ends with 400 silent years, and when we began this series, Broken Silence, we took the first week and just looked at all the things that God was putting in place to set the stage, almost like setting up the chess match, setting up all the pieces that were in place so that he could, when the time was right, send his son into the world to make a way of restoration possible for us. And then last week, Pastor Mike spoke, and he talked about this idea of God's silence being broken with a voice in the wilderness, being John the Baptist, who began talking to the people of God, proclaiming that the kingdom of God was near, called people to repent, to be kind, to stop treating others selfishly, and to have their hearts not set on their own self-love, but on a love for God. And so today, there are plenty of things that I could talk about in the life of Jesus that would talk about his life, his ministry, and how God was no longer silent in the ministry of Jesus. But the church calendar today, anybody know what the significance of today is called in the church calendar? Palm Sunday. Yeah, it's Palm Sunday. And so I thought this would be a great day for us to look at one of the most intentional proclamations that Jesus has, that he was God's promised deliverer. That he was not just a good man, not just a prophet, not just a good teacher, but he was in fact God's promised Messiah. He was God's promised deliverer. In fact, he was God himself. And so that's kind of where we're going to focus today. Because the reality is that throughout the life and ministry of Jesus, what we see in the Word of God is not that Jesus shied away from admitting who he was, from talking about what God's glory was like, what his kingdom was like, what it meant for us to follow him. But what we see is that Jesus knew that his time had not come. Jesus had a very specific purpose. And in the way that God set things in place in those 400 silent years, that blank page in your Bibles between the Old Testament and the New Testament, in the way that God was at work putting those things into place, Jesus was putting things into place in his life and his ministry. And all of that began to culminate in this last week of his earthly life before his crucifixion and resurrection. And so at this point, Jesus intentionally begins to focus the trajectory of his life towards Jerusalem and towards what would ultimately be his crucifixion, his death, burial, and his resurrection. And so the trajectory of his life changes. And what's interesting is that when Jesus in Matthew 20 begins like focusing his mind on the saying, you know what, we're going to Jerusalem. We're going to Jerusalem, and this is what Jesus says to his followers. He says, look, we're going to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be handed over to the religious leaders. And then they're going to, you know, they're going to abuse me. They're going to mock me. And then they're going to hand me over to the Gentiles, to the Roman authorities who are going to mock me, torture me, and murder me, and then I will be raised again. So just a few verses before this, Jesus is telling his closest followers, look, this is what's going to happen. And so then Jesus sets his trajectory to Jerusalem. The Bible says that he was in a city called Jericho, probably about 15 miles to the north of Jerusalem. And so he and his disciples begin the process of walking there to the city. Now, it's really easy for us to sometimes kind of pick on the disciples because of how they betrayed him. But do you realize they walked with him for 15 plus miles right after he had said, I'm going to be murdered. I'm going to be tortured. I'm going to die. And they walked with him to the same place that he said he was going. Now, they missed the resurrection piece, which is funny, but I mean, if Jesus had just told you this is what's going to happen to me, so, you know, you kind of get that thing where you're shocked a little bit. You're like, wait, what? You're going to die? Oh, okay. And you kind of miss the, it's like the folks will mumble it off at the end, you know, and everything just kind of goes, whatever. So they're walking to Jerusalem, and Jesus gets about right outside of the city to the Mount of Olives, and then he puts this little parenthesis on what's going to happen. All right, and so today we're going to go ahead and we're going to work our way through our passage. It's going to be Matthew 21, chapter 21, verses 1 through 17. If you want to follow along in a pew Bible, it's going to be on pages 703 and 704. Okay, that's where we're going to be. But here's the thing. For some of us here today, we're going to miss it. What we're going to read about here isn't going to make a whole lot of sense to us. Why? Because Jesus, like us, existed inside of a community. He existed inside of a culture. He existed inside of a society that had values, that had stories, that had things that they looked at and that they would understand, but that we might miss. And so what we're going to see today is Jesus has like four things that he does that are just clear proclamations that I am the promised deliverer of God. And it all starts when he sends two of his disciples somewhere. So, all right. So here we go. Starting Matthew 21, starting in verse 1. Let's go ahead and read the first three verses. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. All right, so this is where it starts. Now, mind you, Jesus has just told his disciples that he's going to die. He's going to be murdered. And then, you know, they get to the Mount of Olives right outside of the city. And actually, from the Mount of Olives, you can look over the old city of Jerusalem. And this is what he does. He goes, hey, you know what? Before we go, hey, you two. You two. All right, so see that village over there? I want you to go over there. I want you to find the first mama donkey and her baby, and I want you to bring them to me. So at this point, I'm going to start having some questions, right? I've walked with Jesus for the 3+ years of his ministry. He's never asked me to go steal a donkey before. And now all of a sudden, this is what he's doing. So he's told me we're going to die, and now I'm going to jack somebody's donkey. I don't understand this. I am confused, right? But he's Jesus. The Bible says that, you know what? The Bible doesn't say whether Jesus had made arrangements to get these donkeys. It doesn't go into the details of it. But if I'm a follower of Jesus, at this point in time, I'm starting to have questions. I'm starting to go, wait, why? Why in the world is Jesus getting donkeys? Okay, so he answers that real quickly in Matthew. All right, so here we go. Whew. Starting in verse 4, we're going to read verses 4 through 7, and he says this, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. All right? So Jesus tells his disciples to go and get these two donkeys. And they bring them back to him at the Mount of Olives, and then they start doing something weird. They take their coats off, and they put their cloaks, their outer garments, on these donkeys. Now, when Amy and I met, We were a part of an organization that did a lot of theatrical productions and stuff. Surprise. And one of the shows that we did was called The Passion Play, and it was down in Florida, and it was a pretty big thing. And for some reason, I was on staff at the organization, and so they said, hey, you should be the one that takes care of the donkeys, all right? So my job on for all of these shows was to get a donkey ready to go up 5 steps and then to get the guy that was playing Jesus on the donkey in this little corridor and keep the donkey quiet while like the whole crowd was out there and I'm just off on the side in the shadows with Jesus and all the disciples and a donkey, all right, that in sandals, all right? So donkeys can be stubborn, all right? And so Jesus gets a donkey. And I've ridden horses. I've worked with horses. Big, beautiful, majestic animals. There is nothing majestic about a donkey. There is nothing that makes me go, oh man, I want that, right? It's like comparing a Harley to a moped. It's really what it is. And you get two very different types of people that ride both of them, okay? So Jesus gets on a donkey. And he begins going into the city. Now, the passage here says why is that Jesus was actually fulfilling a prophecy that was probably close to 500 years old. Daughter of Zion, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. So what Jesus is doing here is all of a sudden he gets to the city of Jerusalem, and all of his ministry at this point, he has been kind of shying this stuff away. But it's time. It's time for him to say, look, nation of Israel, it's time that I proclaim myself to you. Now, here's the significance, is this week in the city of Jerusalem was one of the highest holidays that the people of Israel had. And so this relatively small city all of a sudden swelled up to possibly where there was over 1 million people crammed into the city for this celebration, this worship event, this religious extravaganza. And so people from all over, religious Israelites, Jewish people, would come to the city for this celebration. So they're all here. They're all in the city. And Jesus is going to get lost in the mix. But what's he do? He gets on a donkey. Why? Because he's fulfilling prophecy. Jesus is intentionally saying to the people of Israel, I am your king and I'm coming to you humble. Because there wasn't social media, there wasn't Twitter in this day and age, all right? So I'm going to make a point here. We're going to play a little quiz, all right? I want you guys to interact with me a little bit. I've got a picture on the screen. I want you to tell me who this is and what do they do. Anybody? Whoa, you guys are good. Yeah, that's Justin Timberlake. All right, so you got the gist of it, all right? So now I've got the younger people engaged. All right, so here we go. Ready? The next one. There we go. Who's that? George Clooney. Now I got some other people engaged. All right. So, all right. Next one. Anybody tell me who this is? Oprah. Yeah. She just goes by one name now. Just Oprah Winfrey. Yeah, that's right. See, we can see a face and we recognize them because why? They're popular. They're important. I'm gonna throw a curveball to you. Anybody know who this is? Anybody? Anybody? It's kind of a curveball. His name's Tony Abbott. He's the Prime Minister of Australia. Would you recognize him if he walked down the street? Would you recognize that he's a major player in what's going on in the Asian part of the world? No, you wouldn't. Okay, so even in today's day and age, it's kind of hard sometimes to put a face to a name and what they're doing. I got one more for you. Anybody know who this is? Anybody? All right. He is the youngest mayor ever inaugurated in Pittston, Pennsylvania. His name is Jason Klusch. He's the current mayor of Pittston. All right? How many of you guys actually knew that? I didn't know that. I didn't. I had no idea who this guy is. All right? And that's only a couple of miles away from me in a day where technology is everywhere. No clue who he is. So Jesus goes into a day and age where there's no social media, where you know what, popular culture, we're not going to go, oh, that's Jesus, I saw him one day. People don't know who he is. All of a sudden, the city's full of millions of people, and what's going on? Jesus shows up in a way that's going to blow their minds and kind of announce that he's actually here. He comes in on a donkey because he is the king. The one that was promised 500 plus years before is a prophetic thing that's saying, I'm coming to you humble and meek on a donkey. But it starts out, it says, daughters of Zion. So did Jesus only come for the people of Israel? It's an honest question. You kind of want to ask that. But when you look at Zechariah 9, and then you read that and the next verse, you'll see something very distinct and amazing and exciting, because it's not just for the people of Israel. It's for us today too. The passage is on the screen, Zechariah 9 and 10. It says this, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Okay, we got that? The king, the savior is coming to the people of Israel, and then why? I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Do you see that the king came? The prophecy was that the king would come to the people of Israel humble, but why? So that he could speak peace to the nations. You see, Jesus didn't just come for a small group of people in a city in Jerusalem in a little part of the world. He didn't. The prophecy was that he would come and that he would rule from sea to sea. That the world would experience the peace of Jesus. The peace of God. And so Jesus begins fulfilling this prophecy. And he gets on a donkey. And he comes into a city so that everybody would know what he was saying. So let's go ahead and continue, because what was the response of the people? In verses 8 through 11, it says this, most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd say, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. All right, so the people got jazzed. What happened? How did the people respond? They got pumped up. Oh, man. They start taking their coats off and throwing them on the ground. They start like ripping off like all kinds of like branches from trees. They're putting their coats down because it's like a red carpet. They want to honor this king that's coming. And so they start saying, Hosanna, which literally means save now. But they're saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, Hosanna in the highest, save now. It's kind of ironic that what they're saying is used as a celebration, a phrase of exaltation, a phrase that's like, we say it like, Hosanna, we sang a song, Hosanna. It's praise, but it means save now. But in the context, a lot of times, it's kind of like we'd say this, like, God save the king, or God save the queen is kind of more how it's said lately. That's what they're doing. They're acknowledging Jesus is saying who he is. He's coming in on a donkey, and so they see it. Now, this is funny to me, okay? Because what the church has latched onto is that we rip off a branch from a palm tree, and we have Palm Sunday to remember that Jesus came in. I'm kind of curious if it's because we can buy branches and they become great little whips for kids to, you know, slash each other's, you know. That's what I remember as a kid growing up, is it's a great way to play and have fun. Palm Sunday, woohoo. But the other side of it was that they put their coats on the ground. So I'm curious why the church doesn't do that. Why on Palm Sunday don't we just say, hey, it's coats on the ground Sunday, and everybody starts taking their coats off, and you know, and that's what we could do. We could have a great marketing experience for people, get to church for coats on the ground Sunday. It might not work in the Northeast. It might not, right? But this is what's going on, is we trust me, I do not make light of the fact that we are a people, and God throughout his story has said there are things that we need to do to remember. I mean, that's where Malachi ended, was that we remember, we look back, we create things to remember God's faithfulness to us. And then we look forward with hope. So on a Palm Sunday, yeah, sure, you know what? We can take palm branches, we can take palm fronds and remember that Christ came. But that really doesn't cost us anything. You know, if I think about taking my coat off and laying it on the ground in here, you know what, we vacuum in here. That's not that big of a deal. But on dirt streets, with animals everywhere, it costs these people something to worship Jesus at this point. To proclaim him as king, they said, he's worthy enough for me to put my coat on the ground. Yeah, I'll pick it up and I'll try and dust it off after he's gone. But there was a response of adoration to him at this point. And this is what they were doing. This is what we start seeing happen, is they start having conversations. They start actually engaging with each other, going like, hey, who is that? Who's that? Oh, that guy over there. That's Jesus. Oh, Jesus, the guy from Nazareth, the guy that was healing people? The guy that fed those multitudes of people with like the fish and the loaves things? That guy? Yeah, that guy. Wait, the one that healed that Lazarus guy from the dead? Yeah, that's him. That's the Jesus. Whoa, great. What's he? He's here on a donkey. Yeah, you know what that means? He's going to throw off Roman rule from us. We're going to be free. Yes. Did you catch that? Because it's kind of sad. Because what they saw in Jesus coming was not a king that was coming to rescue their hearts, to redeem their hearts. They saw a king that was coming to rule their land. And how do I know that? I think the story of Scripture plays it out, because 5 days later, instead of saying, Hosanna, save us now, glory to the King of David, Hosanna in the highest, they were saying, crucify him. Crucify him. Why? Because he didn't live up to their expectations for what they thought their deliverer should be. They expected Jesus to deliver them politically, but Jesus came humbly to be king of their hearts before he would ever be king of their land. I'll read it again. They expected Jesus to deliver them politically, but Jesus came humbly to be king of their hearts before he would ever be king of their land. And that's true for us today. It's really easy for us to look at Jesus and go, Jesus, I want this, I want this, I want this kind of a life, I want this kind of a blessing, I want all of these things. But the question is did Jesus come to give us that, or did he come for us to love him, for him to have our hearts, for him to possess us? Not for us to compartmentalize life and kind of put Jesus in a nice little spot, to give us the freedoms that we think we want. But Jesus doesn't stop with a ride on a donkey into the town. He goes on to the temple. Let's go ahead and pick it up in verses 12 and 13. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. See, Jesus doesn't just come in proclaiming that, you know what, riding on a donkey saying, I'm your king. He comes into the city and then he goes right to the heart of where everybody else is going. Because remember, this is a religious holiday. It's a religious festival where millions of people have come to the city to worship. And so they're all going here. And there were systems that were in place that kind of allowed it to become a way that it was really easy to take advantage of people. It became really easy to take advantage of them, because you know what? If you want to make an offering, you got to have the right kind of money, because you're not from the city and we really only accept the highest quality money, so we'll sell you and exchange your money, this stuff here. Oh, you need a pigeon? Oh, you didn't get one outside? I'll tell you what, we'll sell it to you, but it's going to cost you a little bit more than if you bought it outside because we're here, so it's convenient. It's kind of like when I remember when you used to get on the turnpike, you always wanted to gas up before you got on. Why? Because once you got on, the prices of gas were outrageous. Until like a couple of years ago, in Pennsylvania at least, they kind of said, hey, we're going to put an end to that. But they got you trapped into a system, or get you trapped into a location you couldn't get out, so then they could just kind of jack the price up because they knew you had to pay. That's what was going on in the temple. And so Jesus, who has just come in humble and meek on a donkey, goes right to the temple, and he's not humble and meek anymore. He starts looking around at a place where people's hearts were supposed to be drawn to God, and instead they were being taken advantage of. And so Jesus, this humble, meek king, all of a sudden is no longer humble and meek, and he starts throwing tables over. He starts like knocking over money changers. He's driving people out of the temple because he says what? He fulfills prophecy again. From Isaiah, he says that my house is to be a house of prayer. I want to read that passage in Isaiah because I think it's so cool. Isaiah 56, verses 7 and 8, it says this, "These I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer," and catch this part, "for all peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered." Do you see the heart of God in the Old Testament wasn't just for the people of Israel? The heart of God was for us, people that were far from Israel. See, God never intended Israel just to be everything. He never intended it to be its own little thing. But God wanted the people of Israel to all of a sudden proclaim his glory, his goodness, his worth to people all around so that they would see God for who he was. And they missed it because they made it about themselves. Personally, I think it should be a warning for us in the church that we never lose the focus that God's heart, God is a missionary God. God is a God that wants to see people restored in relationship to him, whether they know him or not, whether their lives are clean or not, whether things are pretty or not. God is a God who wants to see people redeemed, and we better never lose that. So there is no silence from God. On this day, he comes into the city on a donkey saying, fulfilling prophecy and saying, I'm the promised king. He goes to the temple and he cleanses it because he says that the temple is to be a house of prayer and you guys have turned it into a robber's den. But then let's keep going, verses 14 through 17. He says this, "And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things he did and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise? And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there." So Jesus, right about the point that you think he's out of control, because all of a sudden he's gone into a church, the temple, and started like just throwing things. I mean, he's just busting things up and chasing people out of the church. So about the time that you think Jesus has gone off of the deep end, okay, all of a sudden you begin to see, wait a minute, he is so under control. Because after he cleanses the temple, what happens? Humble, meek. The sick and the lame, the broken, the people that are in desperate need of God's touch come to him, and he heals them. They come to him. And instead of continuing this purging of the temple, he stops, and he ministers to the people in need. I think it's profound. I think it's important that we remember that. That Jesus is never too busy for us. That you can come to him. You can talk to him. You can find hope. You can find restoration. These are not small issues. This is not somebody with a cough. This is not somebody with a sore back. This is blind, lame. And Jesus is healing them. Why? Again, he's fulfilling prophecy. Isaiah 35 talks about how the blind will see and the lame will walk, and God's deliverer has shown up in Israel. He's showing up at the temple. And the people recognize it. Now, granted, they're still thinking he's a political deliverer. But the people recognize it, and the kids start praising him. They start going like, wow, Hosanna to the Son of David. They're excited. They're jazzed. This is it. And what do the religious leaders do? They're indignant. They're angry. Why? I propose it's because they're losing power. They're losing control. They're losing the systems and the structures that allowed them to have influence in whatever way they wanted. Granted, I honestly believe that they thought they were doing what was right. I don't think the religious leaders were just malicious, hateful, spiteful people. I think they just lost the heart of God, and they were trying to hold the standards that they thought were there. They missed it. But it's so easy for us to embrace a religious system rather to embrace the God that it represents. And so what does Jesus do? Because they go to Jesus, they're like, hey, do you hear what they're saying? Do you hear? You should rebuke them. You should correct them, because they're attributing you to be the Messiah. They're really upset. And what's Jesus' response? He says, I'm not going to stop them, because it's true. I am who they say I am. Did you not read in the Bible that, you know what? God's prepared babies to proclaim my goodness. So I'm not going to stop them. They see it. You don't. It's pretty crazy, huh? And then Jesus leaves the city. He goes back to a village, Bethany, and he lodges for the night. And then the next day he comes back into the city and he teaches for the week leading up to his crucifixion. It's a pretty heavy day. There's a lot of stuff that happened here. There's more stuff than what we unpacked. But here's the thing. I want us to be able to take just a couple of moments and think about a few things as we close. Jesus, in this passage, has fulfilled hundreds of year-old prophecy that said the Messiah will come. God's promised deliverer will come. And he has fulfilled the prophecy on this day. The people saw it, but it was different than what they thought it was. They were proclaiming, Hosanna, save us. And then 5 days later, they were saying, crucify him. And the sacrifice for sin, my sin, your sin, our brokenness, the one person that didn't deserve it took it. He made the sacrifice, the final one. See, here's the thing. Jesus was not content to be a good man. He wasn't content to be a good prophet. He wasn't content to be a good teacher. If he was, there's a really good likelihood that Jesus would have continued to live beyond the next 5 days before his murder. Today's passage shows us that Jesus actually thought that he was God. That he was the one that the Old Testament prophets wrote about. That said, the King is coming. The Deliverer is coming. The one that will make all things right is coming. And Jesus said, that's me. I think today, wherever you're at spiritually,
whether you would say I'm a Christ follower or whether you would say I'm agnostic, I'm atheist, whatever it is, wherever you're at, what Jesus says in this passage should demand our attention. Because if it's true, the stakes are incredibly high. So the question you need to answer is, do I believe that Jesus was who he said he was? And I don't think it's something that you can flippantly go, oh yeah, oh sure, or no. Because flippant answers mean that you don't respond to it appropriately. Don't rush it, because how you answer that question of, do I believe Jesus was who he said he was, will determine your destiny. But it will also determine how you live your life. I used to teach a group of students in the fifth grade. This has been a while. Most of them are in college now. And I remember sitting there and telling people, look, salvation is not just about a point in time where you come to know Jesus and then life is over. God doesn't save us just for that moment for eternity. Instead, he saves us to begin a journey with him, a life to be lived in obedience to him. And if you answer the question, of course, I love Jesus, I believe he was God, and you just say it flippantly and you go about life the way that you always did, I don't know that you're actually honoring him like that. I don't know that I do that all the time. Because sometimes it's just really easy to casually go, yes, I believe Jesus is God. But if he is, then there are some very specific things that he tells his people about how we're to live. We're going to spend some time Friday night looking at Good Friday, the sacrifice of Christ, and we're going to spend some time Sunday celebrating his resurrection. It's exciting. It's a tremendous time for the people of God to engage with him. It's a tremendous time for us to share and celebrate the redemption that Jesus makes possible for us. God is not silent in our lives. Even if you don't sense him, he's not silent. And the thing is that in the passage today, Jesus came on a donkey. And we're in a window of time where he is still humble and meek. Because the last book in the Bible says that Jesus will come again, but this time he comes on a white horse and he comes in judgment. You don't get to switch sides at that point. You don't get to go, oh, I was wrong. Sorry, can I get a do-over? It's not the case. So that's why I say, it's a serious question to answer. Do I really believe that if Jesus is who he says he was? Look, I don't have all the answers to your questions. I'm pretty sure of that. And there's more that we could have talked about today. But I can tell you this. I found hope in my relationship with Christ. I found forgiveness. I found healing. And it's available for you. And if you know him, today's passage should be an encouragement to you. It should remind you of the love of God. It should remind you of his goodness to you, that he came, he set his attention and focus on what would be torture and murder. And ultimately, why? So that he could restore and redeem. It should also remind us that he has authority. That how we live is to live in submission to him. Because if he is king, the king that the Old Testament talks about, then he is God. And so we have the privilege, as children of God, of serving a glorious king, a beautiful king, a worthy king. And how we live before others determines how they see God in a lot of ways. And I hope that my life, I hope that our lives, those of us that would know Christ, would be lives that would reflect him. Lives of humility, lives of meekness, lives of courage that speak truth, but lives that meet needs of those around us. Why? Because God has a heart for people that don't know him. And we get to play a part in that. If you don't know him today, I may not be able to answer all your questions, but I'd love to talk with you. While the band sings, I'll be in the back. Come, let's talk, let's pray. Maybe today's a day that you experience his healing. Because it doesn't matter what separates you from God in your mind. It doesn't matter the things that you regret, the things that haunt you. Jesus makes healing possible from those things. Last week I was in Buffalo, and this was a statement that one of the teachers mentioned, and it was this: we're as close to God as we want to be. The statement breaks down in some ways. I know it's not perfect, and yet there's a lot of times that we say, yeah, I want God in my life, but we say, yeah, but I really like that, and I'm just going to kind of hold on to that, even though it keeps us from him. That's true for those of us that know Christ and those that don't. So as we sing, as we worship, as we remember the sacrifice of Christ, by taking communion, dipping the cracker in the juice, representing his body and blood, I'd encourage you to remember and wrestle with that. Do I believe that Jesus is who he says he is? And then ask, is there something that's keeping me from him? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, that you showed up in a city, that you showed up on a donkey, because it doesn't make sense to me, but yet, Lord, you, that's a pretty unique way of saying that you were coming as a king. And so, Lord, I thank you that when we read Scripture, we can see that you still speak, that it's not silent, that you're not distant. But, Lord, throughout this whole series, we've looked at how you move, how you reveal, how you call people. And so, God, I pray for us, I pray for myself today, that as we're here, Lord, that what we do, what we say, how we live would be a response to you. That it would be a response of gratitude, of submission, and that we would find you worthy of our praise and our lives. Father, I'd ask that your Spirit would have freedom to do what you need to do in people's hearts here today. Help us to be your people well. And we pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.